Keith, while you're getting ready, on the drive from home to church this morning, I think about this is a wonderful time of year to wait for Jesus coming to earth.
Amen.
And making such a difference in the world that 2,000 years later, we're still living with the effects of it, the wonderful effects of it. Mm-hmm. And yet, it's a wonderful time of year for us. Even though he wasn't born this time of year, we celebrate when the days are gray and gloomy and cold. It's kind of a highlight of the season.
Sure.
But for some people, this is the worst time of year because between Thanksgiving and New Year's, domestic violence spikes and drinking and drugs are a problem. And it's sad that it should be the greatest time of the year for many people is a time of hopelessness.
Amen. So I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget what certain words mean. I have to remind myself. You ever have that problem? So we were singing this morning, Noel, Noel. Remember off the top of your head what Noel means?
It's French, isn't it?
It's French for Christmas.
Okay.
Comes from Latin, something about birth, giving birth. And so... Yeah, it's just another word for Christmas, although it has also come to mean a Christmas carol. A Noel is a Christmas carol since maybe the 1800s. But I couldn't remember. And so it's, I think it's good for us from time to time to remind ourselves of the language we're using, where it came from, what it means, or we just sort of go through the motions, right? So.
Keith, it's interesting.
Yes.
I remember the first time I heard that word.
Uh-huh.
I was in Cub Scouts and we were singing carols at a nursing home. And that was in one of the carols. I was like, Noel.
Noel. Haven't used that this week. Yeah. Well, we have quite a heritage in language, don't we? In English, it comes from all over the place. And so sometimes it's good to review. Okay. Well, last week, I think we finished chapter 2 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Except, I just want to point out one thing. I read through the whole chapter this morning, asking myself the question, does Paul here offer any criticism or corrective for the Corinthians in this chapter? In chapter 2, does he really direct anything at them in terms of criticism or offer any instruction? And you can do it yourself if you'd like, but he doesn't. He's basically laying a foundation for his own position. He clearly feels a little bit threatened by what the Corinthians have done in developing their sectarianism, their division into different sects, and their assessment of him. In some ways, they have judged him as inferior to some of the other persons they have encountered in Christianity. And so he's trying to lay a foundation. Well, this is where I have. This is how I started. This is where I came from. This is how I presented things to you. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 2. And he doesn't actually specifically criticize them for anything. Well, that changes to chapter 3. And so chapter 3 starts in this way. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Okay, in these few short verses, Paul has inspired a lot of things over the centuries, and I'm sure it created quite a stir in Corinth when they were first read there. First of all, let's address briefly this name Apollos. So, Apollos is known to us from other passages in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Acts. He's mentioned in some of Paul's letters. Paul didn't consider him to be an adversary or an opponent. He considered him to be a fellow laborer in Christ. So he's not out to knock Apollos in particular. Apollos, we're told, was from Alexandria. He was a Jew. And we know from ancient history that Alexandria, Egypt, was a major center, maybe, well, some say second only to Rome, second only to Athens, at any rate a very high-ranking center of commerce. So it was on the shores of the Mediterranean, and so it was a major gateway for the humongous production of Egypt. They produced a lot of grain for the ancient world, so it all had to move through Alexandria to get to ships to go elsewhere. And, of course, when you're positioned in a place like that, man discovered a long time ago, you can charge people fees to travel. If you're going to go through this gate, it's going to cost you. If you're going to take your stuff through this gate, I want some of it. And so every real estate, what's the value of real estate? Well, location, 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 right? So every piece of property in the world that happened to be at the juncture of a lot of passageways ended up being a rich place. Corinth was a wealthy place because of its position. It actually had two harbors. But Alexandria was even greater. And so not only was it a center of trade, but it also became a great center of learning. One of the greatest libraries in the ancient world was located in Alexandria. Perhaps even hundreds of thousands of scrolls were gathered there. There are stories of times whenever there would be a ship in the harbor, it was found out they had a scroll that wasn't in the library, and somebody came and borrowed it and copied it and gave it back, so that they had the objective of gathering as much information in the ancient world as they possibly could. And wow, what a treasure. Wouldn't we love to have access to all those documents now? It turns out that they were lost over the centuries. There wasn't really actually a single event that made it all go away. There were a couple that contributed to it. Julius Caesar was involved in an assault on Alexandria. This would have been in the first century BC, and the resulting fight resulted in fires that at least destroyed some of the warehouses that some of the scrolls were stored in. But then it was later in the Christian era, maybe the 4th century, that there was a major push to eliminate all idolatry in pagan temples. And the library, as with any significant institution in the pagan world, was associated also with pagan gods. And so there was a major destruction of the remains at that point. But anyway, it brings to mind, again in my mind, the problem we have as human beings with retaining things of value. I've gone through with you not too long ago the whole process in my life of recognizing that, you know, I have probably, I can say, hundreds of digital masters and reel-to-reel masters of audio recordings that people spend a lot of money on, that now are fairly inaccessible because of how time has degraded things. The material they're recorded on, the machines they were recorded on, are no longer easily available. And so just getting that stuff back is a huge thing. Well, imagine how hard it is to get back scrolls that have been burned. It's not easy. Now, ironically, in the ruins of ancient Pompeii, they have recovered some scrolls that, you know, there was a major volcanic eruption there that buried the city, and some things were just charred in place. And so they have been able to scan those electronically and digitally recover some things that were actually burned but didn't end up crumbling. So if you find a major trove of those kind of documents, maybe even burned ones, there's some hope of getting information back. But Alexandria is long past that stage. Much of it is underwater now. And that's an extra dimension. But it just occurred to me, I mean, it's something we should be aware of. We live in a world that is just absolutely exploding with technological advances and information. I mean, the things that we have at our fingertips are just unbelievable. Rachel was telling me in a recent tax class, there's actually very strong push in her business of records and tax information that needs to be kept secure. There's a very strong push to eliminate all paper. They want you to put everything on the cloud. They don't want to be able to go into your office and find paper. Well, that's interesting. I mean, who makes sure the cloud's secure? What would happen if actually technology on a major level was disrupted? In thinking about this, it crossed my mind. I wonder about the supply chain of something like a cell phone. You know, we take these things for granted, and you know, in fact, these are amazing. If you look at the quality of the picture that it can display, the picture you can take, the features you have, it just blows the mind. But the supply chain for making something like this is unbelievable. Probably dozens of countries involved. All the different specialties to make the different parts of it that probably you don't even think about. That if something happened in the world to disrupt the order that is, this is long history. This is past. This is over. You're not going to make one of these in your backyard. Sorry. I recently watched a video on YouTube of some guys in, it looked like India or Pakistan, who were casting out of molten iron this huge gear. And, you know, there's some technologies that you can do pretty in a pretty primitive fashion. You know, they just... this, quote, factory, looked like a gravel yard, really, under roof. But they just went out and they dug a hole, and they started putting in molding sand, and they started adding things around it and molded the thing up, and then they brought over this molten iron and poured it in. Well, that's amazing in one sense, but that's a long ways from this, okay? The technology that goes in this, first of all, it involves, you know, if you get into the chips and the sensors, you have dimensions on the nanometer level. Okay, so the precision with which this has to be done, you know, to make these semiconductors and stuff is just mind-blowing. And so we look back at the Library of Alexandria and think, wow, what a loss. You know, all this stuff went up in flames. And yet... we don't realize how fragile our world is. I mean, what ultimately protects the cloud? How do you know that stuff's going to be there? How fast can it go away? Well, I don't want to keep you from sleeping at night, but anyway, it just reminds me that, you know, I'm glad I have a hope in something which is more secure than the cloud. As secure as it may seem to some people and preferable to something written down or engraved in stone, we have a hope which exceeds that by far. And I don't want to ever forget the tenuous nature of our advances and how quickly civilization as we know it could disintegrate.
Keith?
Yes.
What year was the Alexandrian library destroyed? Was it before the time of Christ?
There was some losses in the first century BC, but it was like the fourth century AD that it was pretty much unraveled.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's interesting because it would make a person wonder if God's hand wasn't in that, if it had to do with the pagans to help destroy the base of the pagan beliefs and open up the way for Christianity to spread.
Yeah, and I got sidetracked there. I was talking about Apollos, and he was from Alexandria, and it had become a center of learning, a center of Jewish learning. There was a huge Jewish population there, and Philo, a famous philosopher, a Jewish philosopher, was from Alexandria, and so they polished the whole process of rhetoric, of argument, of presentation, of persuasion. And so Apollos is noted in Acts as being a very skilled orator. He was good at making speeches and putting things together. And so that was a characteristic that was very attractive in the ancient world and in Corinth. And so that seems to be part of the attraction of Apollos over Paul, is that Paul didn't make things flowery. He didn't try to imitate the fashionable Greek trends of his day.
And Apollo and Philo were Jewish.
Yes.
They had Greek names.
Yes, and of course, Philo's whole project was basically to try to integrate the philosophy of Plato with Jewish wisdom and Jewish culture. So he was Platonic in some ways, but he applied it to an interpretation of the law, the Torah.
It's interesting. Plato had quite an effect with science and some of the understandings of science. I'm trying to think how life arose. And it wasn't till the 1800s that actually changed. Some of his teachings waned for a while, and then they were brought back. And it wasn't until the 1800s with Louis Pasteur doing away with this idea of spontaneous generation. But that was one of the teachings of Plato. And it's interesting he had such an effect on the thinking of the Western world that it lasted for hundreds of years.
Sure. And I mean, in all sorts of areas of science, the Greek understanding just kept, you know, astronomy. And actually, we still use their geometry, Euclid. With mathematics, you're dealing with sort of a different species. And if your math is good, it's probably still going to be good in the future.
It's interesting. Plato was so respected that his philosophy and teachings just hung on for so long.
Sure.
Incorrect.
So. Another interesting aspect of that is that much of Greek literature and philosophy was actually preserved for the West by Arabs. Mm-hmm. So there was a period whenever the Roman center of the West sort of dominated in Latin, and Greek writing and a lot of documents sort of weren't copied anymore, except they were in the Arab East. And so during the time of, the Reformation and the Renaissance, there was this rediscovery of a lot of these documents, and the only place to find them in many cases was from Arab countries. So I have kind of an irony there that there was a period in the Arab history where they were the center of the flourishing of science and those kind of materials.
That's a very good point, how sometimes the facts and truth are not where we expect it to be. It's sometimes in the least expected places. Mm-hmm. Wow, I would have thought it to be in the Arab world.
Yeah.
Especially after the 600s.
Yeah.
Keith, was the library considered one of the wonders of the world at that time?
So the lighthouse at Alexandria was.
Okay.
Yeah.
I vaguely remember something from art history. Yeah.
Sure. Yes, they built a lighthouse there, estimated to be about 300 feet tall. I was getting connected with all the trade and seafaring travel that was going on out of that port.
And going along with that, we tend to think of lighthouses as warning ships about rocks, but it would also be a beacon for miles and miles away saying, this is the place to be.
Yeah, yeah, come here. The ultimate billboard. Huh? So, Apollos, Jewish, highly educated, polished speaker, influential, and not an opponent of Paul by any means, but was used by the Corinthians as a personality of division because of how they preferred him and separated themselves from each other by following him. Or at least, when I say following him, it's not that he was preaching a different gospel. Paul never accuses him of that. But rather just being a fan to the point that, you know, I'm in competition with you because you're a fan of somebody else. Okay. So, Paul here levels a very strong, definite charge against the Corinthians. He says, I can't speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal. Now, how do you think the Corinthians took that? How would that have sounded in their ears? Would that have been a major deal?
I guess it would go back to the idea of carnal and how they saw carnal. Is it just the flesh, what we touch and see? Or was it a way of thinking? Would they grapple with that, trying to figure out what he meant by being fleshly versus spiritually minded, as he says in other places?
So it sort of reflects on what did that word mean in their culture, right? What did that sound like to them? And I just want to point out, first of all, that the word carnal is the King James translation for a Greek word, which literally means of flesh. So various times in the development of its meaning, it just meant this instead of some other aspect of your being. It's the muscles, the flesh on you. But it came to have other connotations. I have a proposed discussion here of how they may have taken this. So how would the Corinthians have reacted to being labeled carnal? First of all, it is thought it would have created a deep sense of social insult. In the Greco-Roman culture, honor was the social oxygen people breathed. Public evaluation carried enormous weight. To be labeled carnal, a word implying low status, lack of self-control, and moral immaturity, would be heard not just as a spiritual critique, but as a public shaming. A Corinthian would likely think, you're treating us like children, like uninformed people. You're lowering our status in front of others. In a society obsessed with honor and reputation, Paul's statement was socially humiliating, not merely spiritually unsettling. Secondly, they would have been shocked. They saw themselves as highly spiritual. Many Corinthians prided themselves on dramatic spiritual experiences, tongues, visions, and prophecy, philosophical sophistication, rhetorical charisma, wisdom-seeking practices. To be told, you are not spiritual people, directly contradicted their self-perception. An instinctive reaction would be, but look at our gifts, look at our wisdom, we're spiritual. Paul is misjudging us. It would land as a stinging contradiction to their own self-identity. Thirdly, it would likely have created defensiveness rooted in competing status claims. The Corinthian church was already fractured by group loyalties. As Paul mentioned in chapter 1, they were saying things like, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. In such a competitive environment, Paul calling them carnal would be heard as an attack on their factional identity, a refusal to validate their chosen leader, an undermining of their group's honor. A reflexive response might be, that's not us, they're the carnal ones. Status defensiveness was instantaneous in this culture. Fourthly, perceiving Paul's tone as parental and thus patronizing. And when he says, I have fed you milk, not meat, that does sound kind of parental, doesn't it? Greco-Roman adults hated being treated as minors, especially in moral or intellectual matters. When Paul says he fed them milk, not solid food, the metaphor is parental. Instinctive reaction? We're not children. Don't treat us like we lack maturity. This would feel demeaning, especially because Corinthian men prided themselves on philosophical adulthood and civic competence. Another consideration, which we might not immediately think about, is the embarrassment in public reading of the letter. Paul's letters were read aloud to the whole assembly to hear in the presence of peers and patrons that I could not speak to you as spiritual people would cause instant social tension. People likely glanced around, wondering who is being accused. The shame would be magnified. Even those who agreed with Paul would feel the public sting. Number six, they probably felt confused. They associated carnal with sexual immorality, not factionalism. Most Greeks heard fleshly / carnal in terms of uncontrolled passions, appetites, sensuality, lack of philosophical discipline. But Paul aimed the term at their divisiveness, envy, and status competition. Initial Corinthian reaction likely included, we're not living like libertines, why call us carnal? This is misapplied, we're just following the leaders we respect. So the term would feel misaligned to their own categories. But also a minority who felt relief. Not everyone in Corinth was status seeking, some likely felt validated. Finally, someone has called this dysfunction what it is. But this reaction would be secondary and not the instinctive majority response. So, it sounds like it's not the kind of reaction or kind of accusation that they would have expected from Paul. It would have taken them off guard. In light of the things that they prided themselves in, in light of the things that they valued, they were not expecting this kind of language.
Keith, that makes sense. It's enlightening, also in light of some of Paul's other epistles and what he says. What was your source? I'm just curious. Where did you get that?
That was AI.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. So, obviously, they gather from numerous sources.
Yeah. Okay. It's interesting. I think from discussions we've had, we would lump all those things together. What Paul was saying, plus what the Greeks thought about fleshly, is encompassing all those things.
Right, because we have many other things that Paul said about it. Right? And so that's what I want to look at with you next. It occurs to me that Paul is actually being kinder with his use of this language than he is in some of his other epistles. In this passage, while Paul says they are yet carnal, he still, in the rest of the epistle, he treats them like they are Christian peers. He treats them as though they are acceptable believers in Christ who just need some help along the way. And so let's compare that approach to some of the other passages where he uses this language of fleshly, particularly in Romans and Galatians. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh," and that's the same Greek word, it's pronounced carnal elsewhere, "cannot please God." So that is a pretty strong, no loopholes expression of Paul's understanding of what it means to be fleshly. What's he say there? Well, you can't please God. It's death. It's enmity against God. There's no wiggle room there. That's pretty fatal. What else does he say? Romans 8, 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then the last half of this is what I was particularly interested in. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." A very strong statement about the whole flesh question. In Galatians 5, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Verse 19, he's already said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Then you have a long list of all sorts of terrible activities. He says, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In Galatians 6, verse 8, he says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So, very strong language in Romans and Galatians with regard to this matter of being fleshly. And so I say here in Corinthians, Paul is, in some ways, even though it sounds harsh, he is being more gentle than in some of his other discussions of the topic. And I guess you have to think for a moment of what it would have been like to be in his position, where he's gone into these Greek cities in a culture which is very different from his own Jewish culture, and presented the message of Christ. He's had people that have received it, at least initially, and have made some progress, but they still have this huge weight of their own cultures hanging over them. Cultures which are going to have to change in order to be really fully integrated into the Christian life, to fully embrace Christ. And so he doesn't want to just immediately cast them out because they haven't understood yet all the ramifications of following Christ. They haven't wrapped their mind yet around all that Christ represented and how that contradicts some of their long-established practices and ways of thinking. You know, there are aspects of our conversion to Christ which are instantaneous. If we are truly mentally involved in the process, it involves a huge transformation. If we know what we're doing, if we realize I'm embracing Christ, I'm rejecting what has been, that changes us greatly. But there's, as human beings, there are a lot of dimensions to our life that have connections that we don't immediately see. You know, you have to go down the road a ways and say, well, you know, really, I've always done this. You know, I'm in this rut. This is what I do. But this is incompatible with the love of Christ. It's incompatible with His teaching. And you're asked again to make that choice of choosing Him, of deciding on an ongoing basis to embrace Him in these things. So I can see Paul, he knows this, and he knows there's a lot of good that's been done in Corinth. He clearly wants to shock them to their roots, to get them to change how they're thinking and how they're behaving. But he's also not wanting to push them out of the fellowship in a way that they can't recover. I don't know if you've ever been in that position before or not, where you got somebody that you're trying to help and you realize that, well, they've made great progress, but they got some major problems. You don't just do something that's going to cause them to crash, right? You try to bring them along. And I think we need to give Paul that same freedom. A lot of times people come back 2,000 years later and read this like Paul's writing Theology 101. And they invent all sorts of realities, which in fact should be understood in terms of his working with people. For instance, one thing that comes out of this chapter is the idea that, well, there's Christians and then there's carnal Christians. Right? It sounds funny, but some people will say that from the pulpit. Some people will say it from the pew. A new preacher comes, and I've heard testimony of this, and they tell the preacher, look, you need to know up front, this church is a church of carnal Christians. Get used to it. So it's this mentality that, you know, we have these carnal traits, and like the Corinthians, we're just like them, and don't expect us to change. We're still Christians, but we're carnal and proud of it. I don't think you can take that away from this chapter. That's Paul's not leaving a loophole for them at all. I mean, and of course the argument goes that, well, he other places he talks to them obviously like they're acceptable believers. And so if that's true, and also he says they're carnal, then it must be okay to put the two together. That's really poor analysis of the material, especially if you read anything else Paul has said. There's no wiggle room, there's no comfortable place for a carnal approach to Christianity in Romans or Galatians. And as we've discussed, this wasn't a comfortable place here for the Athenians. This was the ultimate humiliation. This wasn't something that they're going to put a badge on and say, I'm carnal, and so you need to recognize that. No, the purpose of this was to make them want to change very badly, and undoubtedly it did. It was putting a force on them. And to think that people 2,000 years later would think it would be a badge of honor is sort of funny. Sad.
Fortunately, I've never heard somebody refer to a church as carnal Christians. I'm thankful for that. But it does stop and make me think, how do you engage that kind of thinking? It's one thing to recognize it and make an excuse for it. It's another thing to not recognize it, but yet have a desire to please God, have the Spirit of Christ, Lord, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah.
With that, I don't know quite how to work.
Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it?
just causes a person to pause and think, okay, let's think about this.
Yeah.
How to help.
And, of course, I think it's important that we realize that in this situation, this was an effective approach not to normalize their behavior, not to say, you're Christians and you're carnal, okay, I get that. No, it's they intended to be spiritual. That was their desire. That was their objective. That was their pride. We are a spiritual church. And when Paul says, you know, I can't talk to you as spiritual people. You're just babes in Christ. In fact, you're fleshly. That was the ultimate deflation of their balloon and not a position they wanted to reside in and stay in. But, you know, we come back this many years later without an understanding of all that context, and we read this, the Bible says this, and over here it says this, and I put those two things together, and so I come up with new ideas.
This makes me think, Keith, about how change has occurred in my life. Sometimes it's by seeing something in somebody that's close to me, like family, because families have their own culture, how they do things. And I was just up with family this weekend, so that's kind of strong in my mind.
Sure.
You see how they do things and how they interact, and think, okay, I see some characteristics that probably aren't best. I don't think they are, and so I don't want to be like that. And then sometimes there's a crisis that comes, and it just kind of shakes my world, rocks my world. And I have to work through it and think, okay, what am I going to do about this? And how is the crisis coming about? Is it from somebody that cares about me and wants to walk with me, somebody that doesn't? Again, either way, if what they're saying about me is true, if I need to change, I need to change. And to grapple with that, regardless of what anybody else does. And it's part of that Spirit of Christ. Regardless of whatever else is going on, all of us have to come to that place of, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You know, I'm just going to hold on and take the steps forward, one step at a time. I'm going to improve and do what I need to do to be more like Jesus and to improve my relationships with others as best I can.
Well, this certainly was Paul's attempt to create a crisis, wasn't it? He wants to create a crisis in this church and cause them to change in a major way.
But he's not being mean about it. And I think if the Corinthians would have been honest, they'd realize, well, Paul cares very much. He risks his life to try to come to us and to share with us and share with the Gentiles the goodness of Jesus Christ and him coming to earth. And so when you see somebody willing to sacrifice everything for what they're saying is right, that carries a lot of weight with it. It would stop me and help me to not go down the path of dismissing it easily.
And in the process, of course, he is expanding their concept of carnal you might say, in a deeply philosophical way. They're into philosophy, right? They're into wisdom. And so they have this notion of what this word means and how it might not apply to them. But he's extending the meaning of the concept, at least in their mind. Paul sees the flesh as a term which describes all sorts of behavior which is a product of our natural nature. So he says, in expressing this, he asks it as a question. Are you not carnal, in verse 3, and walk as men? So he is asking them to extend their understanding of this concept to be all those kinds of behaviors which are unlike the divine, unlike God, unlike Christ, but this is the way men behave. This is what men do. This whole process of gaining identity from this individual or that individual, this whole process of dividing ourselves between ourselves or among ourselves by associating with I'm a fan here or I'm a fan there. He says, that's what men do. That's not what God does. That's not what Christ did. So this is after the flesh. This is after this world. So it's not just a label that they didn't want to apply to them, but as well then he is extending their understanding of this to a deeper level in their mind and asking them to consider a much wider concept here.
And it's interesting, Keith. It sounds like what you're saying is Paul was not de-Christianizing them about being carnally minded, but trying to help them grow and walking with them to say, this is something you need to be aware of and change. And not condemning them and saying, you're no good.
Right. And there again, I say, you know, in some of these other letters, if he had said these things to him, it would have been had that effect. You know what I mean? When he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. That would have been a very strong, different kind of message.
Mm-hmm.
And so he apparently perceives them as being ignorant in what they're doing, as being, well, he calls it immature. You're young. You're young in Christ, and so he creates some space for them. But it's not a perpetual space. We're not young forever. Like it or not, you get older, and it's not an excuse when you're 40 or whatever. You can't just say, well, they're young. No, they're not young. They got other problems. Of course, if you ask pastor, they're still young. But anyway, you know what I mean.
But in what sense, Keith, don't we have to face this till the day we die? Our insecurities, our vulnerabilities, and daily embrace, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And grapple with it.
Yes. Absolutely. And, you know, the whole walking by faith, I think, reflects that idea. But in terms of the individual experience, though, I think that you have to draw a line at some point and say, is a person's spirit that of pursuing an understanding, that of pursuing the mind of Christ, the mind of God? Yeah, we're at different levels in our development, our different stages along the path. And so God doesn't judge us by anybody else in that sense, but he does judge us about where we're headed. You can't claim. See, what it gets back to is there's a whole segment of Christianity that believes if you have had faith at any time in your life, you're a Christian and are secure eternally. That's not a safe position to take. And there's a lot of reasons. But I think we have to recognize that from the language here that in spite of where we are at any point, our heart, our spirit, distinguishes whether or not we are committed to follow Christ.
Thank you.
Sure. Thank you.
Christ the babe is Lord of all. Christ the babe is Lord of all. Flocks were sleeping, shepherds keeping vigil till the morning dew. Saul of glory heard the story, tidings of the gospel true. Thus rejoicing, free from sorrow, praise his voice, sing great the morrow. Christ the babe was born for you. Christ the babe.